Maybe you've had an experience in life where you have a question that you have no answer to. Something is on your mind and you're curious about an answer to a question you have, and yet there is no answer to be found. In my own mind, I go to my personal experience and can relate to that kind of situation in which I was a teenager trying to figure out what life is all about, trying to find the meaning, the purpose of why we do what we do in this life and why we're all here. And for the longest time, I could not find a satisfactory answer as to why we were here. And when I finally found the Bible, and it was revealed to me that God had a purpose for all of us, and that we were here for a reason, and that He had laid out this earth in a very specific way for us to have meaning and to do a certain kind of work, that gave me a sense of satisfaction and a sense of ease. I finally had found what I was searching for. I also can imagine that someone has had a medical ailment or condition for a very long time with no proper, correct diagnosis. They have some very unusual or strange things happening medically to them. When they finally uncover a diagnosis that fits exactly what they're experiencing and there's a treatment, that sense of relief must be tremendous because they finally have found what they've been searching for. In a similar way, literally billions of people have no doubt wondered what happens when we die. And many people never find a satisfactory answer to that question, to that curiosity, until they pass from this life until the next. And we look in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19, we have that exact question answered for us from the very mouth of the Son of God. And I want to examine that proposition this morning with you in a way, and we find the words of Christ finally instructing mankind a little bit more of insight, a little bit more detail into that curious question, what happens when we die? We have people that believe various things, and then we have the Word of God that confirms what the reality is behind the eternal veil. Let's turn there together. In Luke chapter 16, of course, this is talking about, we call it the rich man and Lazarus. It's not to be confused with the parables that are around this context. This is not a parable. One way that we know that for sure, just to kind of shortly introduce it to you, is we find there was a certain rich man, that kind of introduction often used in parables, but we never find anyone named, for example, and we never have a parable of Christ that deals with someone that passes from this life unto the next. We're always talking about someone preparing for judgment day or someone living in this world as a member of the kingdom of God. But this does not read like a parable or a story made to illustrate a spiritual truth in an earthly way. This is a historical event. This is an actual retelling of two individuals that passed from this life and went into eternity. So looking at this particular teaching from Jesus, you can break it down in a variety of ways. The way I'd like to do it for us this morning is to give you a brief outline of this text so we know where we're going. Verses 19 through 21 describes a situation for us. A situation is presented that shows us kind of the setup as to what this teaching is going to be. We have verses 22 through 25 that describe a separation. There is a separation that takes place between these two individuals talked about in the situation in the previous context. And then you have verses 26 through 31 in which a supplication is made. Someone is requesting something or supplicating to Abraham for something to be done. And we're going to find a few more things mentioned here that we're going to remark upon as we go through. But to answer the question, what happens when we die, Jesus taught us this. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Let me kind of break the seriousness of this tone just for a moment with a memory that I have about this verse. Before we went to school every day, in preaching school, there was what we called chapel. Basically, it was a short devotional period in which you'd have a short sermon presented. And always the fun part of that was when the student was done preaching their short chapel speech, an instructor would go forth and would correct all the errors they made grammatically in the structure of their sermon, how they misquoted a verse. Whatever the case may be, we were picked apart so when we got into local work and someone had a complaint, we wouldn't lose our minds, right? So anyway, we were there in chapel one morning, and we had the late Brother Cates, Curtis Cates, was there, and he was always kind of cheerful and happy, and he was a spry older gentleman, and he kind of minced his way forward to the front, and there was another instructor who was a little bit more serious. And Brother Cates walked over to Brother Mosier and said, "How you faring this morning?" He's from Alabama. And Brother Mosier said, "I don't know how to answer that question because I don't know what 'how are you faring' means. How about you rephrase that?" Now, they're both doctorates, mind you, and they're both good friends. So if anyone's going to have a great kind of grammatical argument, it's these two folks. And Brother Cates was always one that was a bit more cheerful and more peppy. And he said, "You don't know what faring means?" And he goes, "I do not know what faring means, Brother Cates." And he goes, "Well, that's a biblical word." And then you just saw the color drain from Mosier's face. And he had to think for a second. He goes, "You don't remember in Luke chapter 16, verse 19, there was a rich man who fared sumptuously every day?" And you just see Mosier's face get all red and drop down. And Brother Cates just trot up to the front and began announcement. So whenever I look at that word fared sumptuously, I always think about that little joke that was said and shut down one of the ones that was the cruelest to us when it comes to those corrections. So I remember that anyway. But what it means there in the text, we find there fared sumptuously. It means to live in luxury is how we would say it today in our translations. Verse 20, "In contrast to that certain rich man who was clothed in purple linen, or purple and fine linen, and fared luxuriously every day, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores." That's a Greek word there that's described a medical condition in which he has blisters all over him. It's very uncomfortable, very similar in nature, we find, to what Job may have experienced through his trials, "and who is laid at his gate." Being laid at the gate of this rich man would have been a very common thing. Someone who was begging alms or who was requesting assistance or support or the work of benevolence is how we often say it today, was laid before his gate. So the rich man who had the opportunity to provide for him, if he so desired, would see him literally every day when he left his home. So we have this situation in which we find a man who is living in luxury. We assume from this context far above that which is sufficient for someone to live, even quite well. And in contrast to him living in luxury, we have someone who is literally suffering a painful, poor existence here, who's right before him every day. Verse 21, speaking of Lazarus, "desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table." All he desired, we know from verse 21, in reality was just a little bit that was left over, which even the dogs would be given. "Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." The kind of sense we see there is the pitiful condition or the pitiable condition in which we find Lazarus compared to the wealthy, luxurious, and we're going to learn hard-hearted nature of the rich man mentioned here in verse 19. So that is the situation described for us, the contrast of these two polar opposites. Someone living in the lap of luxury, having excess, and someone who desires just a little bit of the leftovers, living in a pitiable state, who apparently has received no support or no help from the rich man. Verse 22, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried." Now, buried there means a sense of put in the grave. See that contrast there of the two polar opposites. We have the rich man who lived in luxury. He was just put into the ground. And now we find him in torments in verse 23. You have the poor beggar here who is asking alms, looking for a little bit of help, who is of a pitiable condition, and yet apparently received no help from the man that was rich, who had more than enough for himself. He died and was carried by God's messengers, God's angels, to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom there is a bit unusual for us to say in our modern English. What it means there is the comfort of Abraham, or the side of Abraham, or being held by him. Not a literal sense in which everyone who dies goes to be held by literally Abraham, but the sense that they go to the place of comfort where Abraham is probably a better rendition of that into our modern vernacular. In verse 23, speaking of the rich man who is put in the grave and being in torment. So that word there for torment is a very complex Greek word. It simply means a rack of torture. That's the idea of someone literally being imprisoned in a location, being bound there, and being tormented by that position. So he's being in torments in Hades, or the Hadean realm, or Sheol, is how we often say it. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, or by his side, or being comforted by him. So that is a very, of course, interesting way in which we find Jesus pulling back that curtain of eternality and seeing this condition beyond physical life. Anyone could have seen verses 19 through 22. Anyone could see that. You have a rich man living in luxury, faring sumptuously or in excess almost every day. You have a poor man who is in a pitiable condition medically, who is asking for the crumbs from the table. The only comfort he receives is the dogs coming by to ease his discomfort of this medical ailment for some period of time. They both die. One's taken up to paradise, Abraham's bosom, and one is put into the grave, and we see him next in torments or in the Hadean realm. That's the condition in which Christ is now revealing to us what happens beyond that situation. Now, in verse 23, it's not unusual for us to see that the man in torment, the rich man, sees Abraham afar off or in that paradise. Over in Matthew chapter 8, hold your place here in Luke 16, but over in Matthew chapter 8, at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, or right there at the end of the conclusion, in verse 11, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There in Matthew 8, when Christ is teaching the Jews and those that are following him, he made it very clear there that there is a separation. There is a place in which you will go to be with the faithful fathers or forefathers of the faith. That's where we see Lazarus going. And then we see those that were the sons of the kingdom, those that should have inherited that eternal life, and yet they're placed into outer darkness where there's going to be weeping and gnashing or grinding of teeth. And that's, of course, a reflection of the torment that we find mentioned here in verse 23. So again, the stage is set for us of this eternal realm in which you have paradise where Abraham comforts, and then you have the rich man here in a rack of torture, literally, in the Hadean realm. He sees Abraham afar off. He sees Lazarus. Verse 24, here is a supplication made by the rich man. "Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented. I am being tortured in this flame." That, of course, is a very stark reminder here that this is a place where we don't want to go. We don't want to end up. And if we have someone that's requesting comfort by even having a drop of water provided from this coolness, that shows you the intensity of the pain that's mentioned here. Verse 25, "But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented." Now, verse 25 should not have been a shock or a surprise response to anyone that was a follower of Jesus Christ. When he made this remark of what Abraham said to this man, that should not have been surprising. And yet, in Luke chapter 6, all the way back in Luke chapter 6 and verse 24, the other half of the Beatitudes, we have Matthew 5 there giving us the positive reflections of the Beatitudes, but Luke records for us the negative Beatitudes or don't Beatitudes. It says, Luke 6:24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. We don't often reflect on those things because they're not as encouraging for folks. But here we have the reflection taught by Christ that those who find their comfort in their riches and their possessions and their hoarding up of treasures for themselves and their stinginess or greediness, they have their comfort here. And later on, there's going to be a requirement for them, of course, to be at a loss of no consolation. So we have this taught to us here in verse 25 as well, as in Luke chapter 6, 24 and 25. In verse 26, we have something else mentioned to us. And besides all this, besides the fact that you are someone who laid up for yourself and did not use your wealth as a tool for others, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. That great gulf fixed is from one word in the original language. It has the idea of an impassable chasm. There is a great gulf. There is a great divide between your location and my location in which no one can pass through, is the meaning. So that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. We see that those locations then mentioned here, of course, are a condition in which you're going to remain there. Verse 27. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him, talking about sending Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. So his attention, his supplication is transitioned from his own desire for physical comfort to now being sent to take care of his family, who are still alive, that they do not end up to this location as well. Seems a very legitimate concern. Let's see here in verse 29. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Now, that may seem on the surface a very cold response. What does it mean when it says they have Moses and the prophets? Well, it means they have the writings of Moses talking about the Pentateuch, and they have the writings of the prophets talking about the rest of the Old Testament. There are many other instances in which we find Moses and the prophets being used as a symbol for the entire Old Testament. Luke 24, 27, for example, Christ, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So, of course, what Jesus did there to those who were walking on the road to Emmaus is began with the writings of Moses and the writings of the prophets and showed how Jesus had to go through all those things when he came here upon the earth. So what Abraham's response to the rich man who's requesting that Lazarus be sent back from the grave to testify or to witness, literally, that there is a place where you don't want to end up, his response is, they have the Bible. They have the writings. They have the scriptures. Let them hear them. Let them heed them is also a translation from that word hear. And showing us, by the way, through implication, that for us to avoid this place of torment, for us to go to paradise for eternity, we have that knowledge recorded for us in the Bible. So if you have a question about the eternal realm, of how to have eternal life, and you go to any other source besides the scriptures, you're going to the wrong source. Easily, Abraham could have said here, they have Moses, the prophets, and philosophy of the Eastern cultures. They have Moses, the prophets, and the writings of Muhammad. Any other thing could have been added here, but instead Abraham, the one who is most qualified to talk about eternal life, someone experiencing at that very moment eternal life, said they have the writings of Moses and the prophets. Verse 30. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. By the way, implying that repentance is necessary to avoid torment. We don't really need that addition because the Bible elsewhere speaks of that, but that's kind of an interesting nuance there. In verse 31, but he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. and you look at that response and say, Abraham, you are so wrong. You do not understand. If you see someone that has passed away, come back from the grave, and they tell you to do something, no doubt, everyone that sees that is going to be convicted and will heed the person that came out of the grave. Is that true? Absolutely not. Abraham nailed it right on the head. How do we know that? Because there were two people in the first century day and age that came out of the grave, and they both were not listened to whatsoever. The first one was in John chapter 12, in which we find Jesus resurrecting Lazarus, a different Lazarus, mind you, his friend, from the tomb. He's been gone for 3 days. His body, we know, was, it stinketh, the King James says. It was beyond a point of being rotten, even. So we find here that John 12 and verse 10, but the chief priest plotted to put Lazarus to death also. That's the chief priest of the Jewish religion. The high priest there were seeking to put Lazarus, who was resurrected from the dead, back to death. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. If a man is able to raise someone else from the dead, the response obviously should not be to put both of them to death. But that was the reaction. So Abraham knew exactly what the response would be. If they're not going to listen to the word of God, they're not going to listen to someone who's raised from the grave. And also, of course, in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 11, when Jesus himself was resurrected from the tomb and was seen by many witnesses, over 500 people were told in the book of Acts, in Matthew 28, 11 through 15, the chief priests knew that his body was gone. People had seen him resurrected, and they had to bribe the soldiers that were supposed to guard that tomb because they wanted to try and appease the people and make a lie about him not being resurrected, but instead having his body be stolen by the disciples. So though at first glance, Abraham saying that someone being resurrected would not convince them seems a bit weird or a bit odd to us, we know from evidence that, of course, a resurrection would not be the ultimate trump card to prove the Bible's right. And there's a lot of things in here that have a small nuance to them that give us a little bit more detail about the Hadean realm, the afterlife before judgment. One thing I'd like to mention to you is the immediate context. Why in the world would Jesus mention this at this point in time in his teaching life, in his ministry? Well, I believe it's not just to answer that question that we've been given little answers to in the Old Testament, but also it was very pointy. It was very pointed. It was directed specifically at a group of people who needed to hear this. Like everything else in the Old or the New Testament that Christ taught, it had an audience in mind. If we look here in verse 23 once again, Luke 16:23 says, "And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom." Now, I don't think it's any coincidence here that we have Abraham mentioned being in paradise. Right? It's not a coincidence. It's there for a reason. Abraham was the father of faith, right? He was the ancestor of the Jewish nation. He was the one that was called in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, to leave Haran, to leave the Ur of Chaldees, and go to the promised land. He was the originator, if you will, of the Jewish people. So when you're thinking about the Jewish nation in the first century, tracing back their ancestry, Abraham was the one that they often went to, if not Moses, right? So hearing Jesus speak about Abraham in paradise, no doubt would have got their attention. If you want to be like Abraham, you want to be a faithful person, if you want to make it to paradise, he's showing you that in this imagery from this occasion. But notice verse 24. I believe I've missed the audience every single time I've read and preached this passage until this very occasion. In verse 24, "Then he cried, the man in torment, the rich man, and said, Father Abraham." Now there is no Gentile, there is no Samaritan in the world in the first century who would have designated Abraham by that title. So what we're kind of given a clue to in verse 24 is that the rich man, although he was wealthy, he also was a Jew. He traced his ancestry back to Father Abraham. He trusted in his lineage. He trusted in his so-called faith, although no doubt it was not proper. It was not genuine. Why? Because he ended up in torments. I believe the overall message of the rich man and Lazarus is not just to satisfy our curiosity about the afterlife, although it does that in some degree. The overall message of this particular teaching was Jesus giving them a reference. Just because you trace your Jewish ancestry back to Abraham and you've been blessed physically in this life does not guarantee you're going to go to paradise. Brethren, the same thing is true for us. In a similar way, just because our grandparents were members of the Church of Christ, just because our parents were members of the Church of Christ, just because we attend every single service that the Church of Christ has to offer does not guarantee that we are going to end up in paradise. That's a wake-up call, hopefully for all of us. Attendance is not the only requirement for salvation, is it? No. It's a genuine, faithful walk with our Creator. The Jews, in their mindset in the first century, believed that if they were wealthy, if they were rich, that meant that God was pleased with them and they were being blessed. And yet Jesus came along and said, "Blessed are those who are not wealthy, because they will be satisfied. Blessed are those who use those gifts, if you will, to help others." So we are told here in this situation, in this particular passage, about the afterlife, not only to satisfy our curiosity about what happens when we die, but also warning us that we do not have to end up like the rich man. We can end up like Lazarus in paradise, comforted by all the faithful, which includes Abraham. Brethren, this is a very important passage, no doubt. It means a lot to us. It gives us hope for the future. It's a sobering reminder to us of the dangers if we are unfaithful to our Creator. And I want to encourage all of us here this morning to just think about our own personal condition, our own soul's sake. Are we living faithfully? Are we walking in accordance with what God would have us to do? Because as real as this teaching is to us, eternity is a long time. And the best thing I've ever heard about the rich man and Lazarus as a reminder that hopefully is sobering to us is Lazarus is still in paradise this very day. And the rich man is still in torment. If that doesn't hit home with you, if it doesn't make it real to you, then I don't know what will. We have the Bible. It's clear, it's plain, it's simple for us to obey. And I want to encourage all of us to first be in Christ by hearing the Word of God, by believing it, by repenting of our sins, by confessing Christ and being baptized to have our sins washed away. When you've done those things, you've obeyed the gospel of Christ. You are in the church, Acts 2:41 and 47. But living faithfully until death to receive that crown of life is our call as Christians to serve our Creator, to be a good steward of what God gives us, and to do His work here on earth until our time is called and we're called on to glory should be our mission. If anyone has a need to come forward this morning for any reason, we're here for you. Stand and we sing.